I have an apple. I don't think I want to eat it. It's got a couple holes in it. Would you eat it if it had a couple holes in it? That's what pocket knives are for. Yeah, I found this apple, and it has a couple big old holes in it, and I thought, you know, it looks really tasty and scrumptious, but that makes me nervous. I was getting ready for this, one of our guys said, what you need to do is you need to go buy a couple gummy worms and hang them out the side so the illustration looks really cool. You get an apple and it has a couple holes in that and you get a little nervous. Why do you get a little nervous? Because you're afraid you'll be eating a nice crunchy apple and get something squishy when you bite down. And the thought of that is a little nerve-wracking. See, there goes the appetite right there. Not so much hungry anymore, are you? But you ever wonder how the worm gets in the apple? You'd think that maybe what happens is that the apple's grown on a tree and a worm crawls in and just kind of finds its way from the outside in. But actually what happens when there's a worm in the apple, what happens is that the apple blossom has a caterpillar that lays an egg on the blossom. And as the apple grows around, it develops around the blossom, the seed for that nasty worm that ruins the apple is on the inside. And just as it develops, eventually, as the apple grows, so does the worm, so that one day can't even tell the difference until you pick it and get it home, and then all of a sudden from the inside out, you realize there's little holes in it as it's kind of crawling around on the inside of the apple and caving it in. That's kind of a good picture for us because we think that our problems are external. And that if I just had this out here fixed and this out here fixed, if I had this, you know, if I'm sick, if I had this disease healed, or if I just had my financial life fixed, or if I just could get this problem solved. But the real truth is that our problem primarily is internal. That deep on the inside of us, there is an issue that is going on that has left all of our world twisted and messed up. And our message this morning is very simple. Here it is. Jesus changes lives. Isn't that good news? The Gospel of Mark is really going to show us this. As we're studying Mark, we're going to see that the whole message, the whole idea is that Jesus changes people. He changes lives. And we want to come to him, and we stand up here and we preach him, and we sing about Jesus, and we talk about Jesus a lot because we know that if people will come to him with their brokenness, with their struggles, with their issues, and they will look to Jesus and follow Jesus and give all their brokenness, their sinfulness, the deep heart issue to Jesus, that Jesus changes lives. But our deepest need is not healing. Although I actually believe that God heals. He heals in the past and he can heal today. And if I'm with somebody who's sick, I pray over them and I say, God, heal them. Heal this person. We just pray, Lord, that you will transform their bodies and that you will give them strength and you will heal them. And I do know people who have been healed. Our deepest need is not for us to have all our financial needs met. Although that's a good thing, and when somebody's struggling and they are hurting financially and they are dealing with a lot of hardship, I will pray that God will provide and that supernaturally he will take care of people and that supernaturally he will provide for people who are really hurting. Our biggest problem is not to overcome our addictions, even though that is a big deal when we have deep-seated issues that seem to just hold on to us. You can fix those addictions without really fixing the core issue. Our biggest need, even as we sit here this morning, is the fact that deep down in our soul, we are rebels, and we have thumbed our nose at the Creator who created us and loves us deeply, and because of us, we have a worm that is deep inside of us that will tear everything up if we don't allow Jesus to go deep and bring us forgiveness. And the reason this is our greatest need is that our sinfulness, the fact that we in our hearts, in our lives, in our values, not just at one point in time, every day, all the time, are finding ways to say, I don't want a God, I want to be God. I don't want somebody telling me what to do. I want to live for my own glory, my own power, my own strength. I want to be the center of my existence. We live that way. And what happens is the Bible shows us, not only the Bible, life itself shows us that the outcome is that we are disconnected from God, that our sinfulness, the depth of our brokenness leaves us where we are not right with God. we are not right with God because we are distant from him because of our sinfulness, that we have said, I don't want a God, I want to be God. We have displaced him, and in our lives, he is far from us, and we are not right with God because of our brokenness and our sinfulness in our lives. And not only that, because we're not right with God, we are guilty before him, and we can't deal with our own guilt. Our guilt leaves us where we are just not able to solve our own guilt, to cover our own problem. We are somebody who is standing in a courtroom who is guilty, who keeps pleading our innocence, keeps trying to find a way to get off from the crime, and it just doesn't work. But not only that, we're not right with God, leaves us disconnected from him and distant, and we were created for a relationship with God, and we just don't experience the closeness that God created us for. And because of that, because we're not right with God, our deepest need is for forgiveness, also because we are not right with the world around us. And see, what happens, what the Bible shows us, is that all the brokenness in the world flows from our sinfulness. The fact that we live in a world that has this crazy tension between the way things ought to be and the way things are. And we see a world that's beautiful, that is filled with wholeness, that is filled with all kinds of imprints of God's greatness and beauty, is also a world that is filled with brokenness and ugliness and wickedness and hardship. And those two things come together, and we look at it and go, the world is not like it should be. I look at creation, and at the same time, creation, I see the beauty of God, and I also see the fact that the world is harsh. I see health in my life, my connection with the world, and I realize at the same time that if you look at the human body, it is an amazing, amazing thing that is created in a way that it just, everything functions as God designed it, while at the same time, we experience sickness and hardship and health issues, and we hear stories of people who are wrestling with cancer and dealing with other just brutal diseases. And it shows us that the world is not like it should be. We are not right with the world around us. We are not right with, we are, you know, disconnected, and there's a problem between human relationships. And on any level, human relationships, you have these grandiose dreams of the way they ought to be. And so whether it's a best friend or a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a husband or a wife, you think, man, you have this dream of this perfect reality, and then it never ends up that way. We're disconnected. I mean, there's a problem in the world, but that problem in the world is a mirror. It's a reflection of the fact that there's a deep issue within. And we also find out that not only we're not right with God and right with the world, we're not right with ourselves. You know, we try so hard to make our lives work. We try so hard to make ourselves feel whole. We'll go to anybody and everybody just to find systems and structures that will make us feel like life is okay. And deep, deep in the recesses of our souls, we know that we can't overcome ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. And the emptiness is still there. And what the Bible tells us is that this is all a result of something that the Bible calls the fall, where God created us to be in relationship with himself, to live this amazing life in this world, and to be whole people. But rather than that, because we have chosen to displace God, we get what our gods give us. The outcome is that we now live in a world where we're disconnected with God, disconnected with the world around, disconnected with ourselves, and we can't solve it. And the stuff in our lives that we think are the real problems are actually just shadows and images of the deeper issue. And so what's going to happen is we look at two stories from the Bible today, from the book of Mark. We're going to see two men who show up and they come seeking Jesus. And when they show up, they think that their physical ailment, this disconnection with the world and what it's left them on the inside, they think that is the real problem. And they come to Jesus saying, Jesus, fix this. But what they find is when they come to Jesus with their brokenness, Jesus goes so much deeper and does so much more. And so here's the deal. I don't know who you are this morning. I mean, I know most of you, but I don't know what your life struggles are or where you're hurting or where the fallenness of your nature, where the worm shows up in your life. I do know it's there. I don't know where your disconnect with God shows up and where you tend to most pursue other things in place of God, and how the rebellion in your life shows up, but I know it's there. I don't know where you feel like the world just isn't working and where you would say, God, if you could just fix this, my life would be okay. But I know that all of us come in this room with those kind of mindsets. And here's the bottom line. Whatever those are, the challenge is to find in these stories yourself and to come to Jesus with those, but to say, Jesus, I know that these are images of something so much deeper. And what I really, really need this morning is for you to deal with the worm that's deep inside. All right? So if you have a Bible, turn over to the book of Mark. Book of Mark, chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we have one at the end of the row for you. We'd love for you to take one of those Bibles, read along with us. We'll be reading two really cool stories from Mark chapter 1. And that Bible's on page 714. And we're going to look at two stories of people who really showed up, who really met Jesus, who really interacted with him, and see what Jesus does when he meets him. So Mark chapter 1, and we're gonna begin with verse 40. And here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna read the entire two stories. I'm just gonna read it like straight through. I'm not gonna stop and comment on it. I'm just gonna read them, and then I'm gonna come back and I'm gonna unpack these two stories and say, okay, what does this mean for us, all right? So here we go, you ready? Chapter 1, verse 40, it says, a leper came to him, meaning Jesus, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, pardon me, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that thus they questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Two men, big problems. One's a leper, one's a paralytic. They both end up at Jesus. And the interaction with Jesus, they say, this is my problem. If you fix this, my life would be okay. But what Jesus ends up doing is going so much deeper. And so the first guy, he said, the Bible tells us here that a leper comes up. And, you know, hopefully, I mean, probably most of us at least have some kind of understanding what's going on here, and that somebody with leprosy, that's not a good thing, okay? The word or the idea here, it actually is a reference to as many as 40 different skin diseases that people might have. But there is the skin disease kind of developed and grew. The outcome was that the skin disease itself, the fear of the fact that it might be contagious, created a system or a problem that people couldn't live in the camp. And so in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, there's actually two whole chapters that say, man, when somebody has a skin disease, somebody has leprosy, somebody has one of these problems, what they are to do is they are to come before the priest and let him look at the problem, and they will begin a process of making evaluations on whether or not this is, you know, a zit or poison ivy or, you know, something much, much worse. And in certain ways as it started to spread, and certain things that it started to show, and very specifically, if it went to where it was beneath the skin, it was more than just something on the skin, then the outcome was that they were declared to have had leprosy, and all of a sudden, all these laws went into effect. This is this guy. So let me tell you this guy's story as best from this one word that I can. One morning, this dude woke up, and he looked down, and he had a rash. That rash, he thought, maybe it's poison ivy. Maybe, you know, maybe I'm having acne, a reoccurrence of, you know, what I went through in middle school. But all of a sudden he saw a rash, but something already inside of his heart began to race as he began to realize, oh God, don't let this be more. Don't let this be more than that. Over the next few days, that rash began to increase and it began to seep where it was beneath the skin. And other people began to see it and said, bro, man, you got to go get this checked out. And, you know, they didn't have a nice little doctor where they could just go get things checked out and go. They had to go to the priest, and the priest had been trained to look at certain things and to check it out. And they had somebody who was kind of an expert among the religious people. And they began to look at this disease, and this man began to realize that he had something that was going to be titled leprosy. And the priest made a declaration. It was a declaration that was not made about any other disease. That declaration was, bro, you are unclean. It's so much deeper than, man, you got a skin problem. We need to put some ointment on it. The outcome of that declaration from the mouth of a priest was this man was now to be totally excluded from the life of his people. He had to go and from a distance look at his wife and go, gotta go. He had to look at his kids and go, I love you. But I may never see you again, at least not close. As some of you are coming in, I picked up Gracie. Alex walked in with her, and she just started holding out her hands, and I held her in my arms, and just she sat back there just enjoying the music. He wasn't going to do this anymore. He was commanded by the Old Testament that he had to let his hair grow out and never comb it. So by this time, he's just this long, scraggly-haired man. He was to cover his mouth anytime he was anywhere near anything where people might be. He was to cover his mouth with a cloth. And anytime he came within about 100 feet of any people, he was to shout at the top of his lungs, unclean, unclean, I am unclean. And this is this man's existence. A little skin rash, he had lost everything. His life was totally devastated. And now he is excluded from the community. He is excluded from religious life. He couldn't come to church. He couldn't go to Thanksgiving dinner. He just had to live out in the wilderness by himself. Sometimes there were colonies of lepers who would live together. And some of these diseases, it just began to spread all over their body to literally the things that began happening with the main disease that is leprosy is that you literally begin to lose the feeling. It is something that totally annihilates the nerve, the senses in the nerves, to where somebody who has leprosy could lean their hand on a burning stove and it would just burn it off and they would never know it. And now their appearance, because of the way disease affects skin and affects their appearance is not only frazzled and but it's hideous. And this is his life. And he began to hear stories of this miracle worker, this dude named Jesus, who was teaching and preaching, healing people. And something raised his curiosity. And so this leper made a decision that he was going to come and see Jesus. But that's a problem. Because see, the Bible in the Old Testament used leprosy as an illustration. It wasn't trying to, you know, God's not trying to minimize people's suffering, but he wants it to be a picture. And this is why the declaration is so much more than just you're sick, that it's unclean. The Bible wants people to realize that what happens physically with a leper is actually what sin does to us spiritually. Where it's just a little spot, a little issue, a little problem. But gradually, there is a growing thing that I can't fix, I can't solve. Can you imagine the helplessness that this man felt as he first got the rash, and then it got worse and worse and worse? And as he wrestled with this, the Bible wants to see this. And in Leviticus, it gives these two chapters explaining how the people were to deal with this, because you don't want this becoming an outbreak. And more than that, that there is a sense in which coming into the presence of the holy and interacting in the temple, there was an uncleanness about people with leprosy. And so what as God revealed this in Leviticus, he says, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his head hang loose. He shall cover up his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now you say, that's cruel, that's heartless. But this is God's way of both protecting the core of the people, but also saying this is what sin really does deep inside of us. And this man shows up. Look at this. Chapter 1, verse 40, it says, the leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling. He comes to him and he breaks all protocol. He, instead of keeping a distance and shouting unclean to Jesus, he runs to him. And can you imagine the rest of the people who are around him? This throng of people that are following Jesus is this dude who, I mean, we're in small town, Middle East. This is not, the sitting middle of St. Louis. This is little town around the Sea of Galilee. They know the dudes are unclean. They know who the lepers are. They know the people who've had to leave their villages and go live out in the wilderness. And they recognize the guy and he's running towards them and they're mortified and they begin to scatter as Jesus just stands there. And the guy comes and falls at the feet of Jesus and kneeling, he begins to cry out. Notice what he says. He says, Lord, if you're willing. What he doesn't at all question is, Jesus, if you're able. See, that's what we got to come to. We need to come to Jesus and say, listen, I know you are able. But God, I want you to be willing. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. There is a cry of desperation of a man who has no place else to go, nothing else he can do, no way to fix the brokenness in his life. He has lost everything in his life, is devastated. And the response of Jesus leaves me, every time I read it, just hovering, I mean, literally laying on the floor going, what a savior. Because notice what Jesus does. Chapter 2, verse 41. Moved with pity, with compassion. An alternate reading actually says, moved with anger. Not at the man. Jesus hates where the sinful brokenness of this world has left his creation. And he hates what it's done to this dude. And now he's moved with compassion to the man, with anger to the brokenness. And look at what it says. He stretched out his hand. But he touched him. How long had it been since anybody had touched this person? How long since he felt the loving caress of any human being? How long since anybody didn't cower and run away from him, but move to him? How long had it been? Psychologists tell us that if a baby is born and it doesn't have human touch, it will die within just a matter of months. I know what the touch of my wife and my kids means to me. Nobody had touched this man or moved towards him in years. Before Jesus does anything, he touches him. He loves him. He reaches to him. It's beautiful. And then he says, I will be clean. And he makes a declaration. And don't miss in this that as people began to interpret Leviticus, this passage, they began to say, listen, the danger here is that a person who is unclean, if they are touched by another, it spreads. And so even though it's not in the Old Testament, they created a whole system of laws that said, if you get touched by a leper, you are now excluded from the community for a week. You now need to go before the priest and make sure you don't get the disease. You now are distant. Because what they said is this uncleanness is contagious. But notice that when he touches Jesus, it works backwards. Because Jesus doesn't just cleanse people, he is the definition of what it means to be clean. And rather than being contagious towards Jesus, the beautiful grace and love and the cleanness, the righteousness, the glory of Christ goes to him. He says, I will be clean. And look what happens. In verse 42, and immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Now don't miss this. Yes, he was healed. But the deeper thing that is going on here is that his disease has left him outside the camp. He can't come in. And the declaration that you are clean, leprosy is the only disease where the Bible says this. Other place, Jesus heals people, says they were healed. But here it's Jesus, the leprosy left him and he was made clean, which means he was left able to return to the community, to his wife, to his children, to his people. And it requires some things, and I'll explain that in a minute. He had to go before the priest and do certain things, but Jesus made him clean. And then Jesus warns him, don't go tell anybody, but go do what you're supposed to do. Now, it's very interesting, as we read Mark, there's a lot of times where Jesus goes, all right, wait a minute, I know that I've done this really cool thing, but you go shut up, don't tell anybody. And people go, why in the world is Jesus doing this? Why isn't he telling this guy to run around all over the place and tell everybody? And here's the deal. Jesus is actually managing his popularity for a reason. We're gonna find out that this guy goes and tells everybody. He doesn't listen to Jesus. He doesn't really obey Jesus here, okay? He's so excited about what Jesus has done, he goes and tells everybody. But what Jesus is doing by telling people, listen, don't go spread this, don't go telling, is he knows that all that's gonna result is that people will come to Jesus, not because they're looking for Jesus, they will come to Jesus because they see it as a circus, a freak show. And he's trying to manage the crowds a little bit, because he knows at some point in time he's going to say some things that these people are then going to get mad at him and leave. And he's trying to kind of manage this a little bit. But he says, don't go tell anybody. But he says, listen, go show yourself to the priest. Look at what he says. He says, verse 44, see to it that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. He's not saying, go make yourself clean. He's referring back to this passage in Leviticus where it says, if somebody somehow has been healed, they've never seen this. Nobody's ever done this right in Israel. It's in the Old Testament, but somebody once, I mean, they literally called people with leprosy walking corpses. And they believed that it was harder to, it was actually easier to raise somebody from the dead than it was to heal leprosy. And now this man has been told by Jesus, here's what you got to do. You got to go find your priest. You got to go to Jerusalem to do this. You got to find the priest. You got to go into the temple and you're going to take two birds. You're going to take one and it's going to be sacrificed as an image of bloodshed for your sins. You're going to take another one and release to show the image of your sins being taken away. And then they're going to observe you for 7 days. And after 7 days, the priest is going to make this declaration. He's going to look at you and go, you are clean. Welcome home, son. And he says, you're going to do this not to make yourself clean, but as a testimony of what's been done to you. It's beautiful. And Jesus has now done, I mean, so much more than clean skin. He has reached to the depth of this man and drawn him back into fellowship. And in this, there's this image of beautiful forgiveness. But the next story helps us to see it so much clearer. The next story, chapter 2 of the paralytic. Because there's a dude who is helpless. The only way he can get around is for some of his buddies to put him on his bed and carry him like he's on a stretcher. And Jesus gets back to Capernaum, his hometown. He's in a house. We've already learned that it's probably the Apostle Peter's house, okay? Which makes the story even funnier when you realize that they're going to tear off his roof. But they're in this house. And what's happened is the crowd control that we talked about, it's gotten bad where Jesus is sitting in the house trying to teach and the crowds have pressed in where the, you know, inside the house is just packed and it's so packed that even outside where the door is and the courtyard, I mean, everywhere. And there's these four guys who love their friend who say, man, we've heard about Jesus. We can just get my buddy to Jesus. And they grab their friend and they put him on a mat and they begin to carry him. Four guys hold him and they get to the house. They're like, oh man, this is horrible. We got to get to Jesus. What are we going to do? And then one of them has this really bright idea. Let's crawl on the roof and take them down that way. So they go find themselves some rope. And can you imagine a paralytic going, y'all don't drop me, okay? Whatever you do, I don't care what you do. Just if we're going to do this, do not drop me. Don't let go of the rope, okay? And so they go up on a roof and Jesus is in there talking and he's teaching, he's interacting with these people. And here's what happens. They get on the roof. Now, this is Middle Eastern homes that were made primarily out of mud and stones and things like that. And the top of the roof were flat. It was flat, made primarily, they would take branches and stones and things like that and kind of form a structure and then put mud over top of it. They used the top of the roof as a place to get, you know, to get cool. If you've ever been to a country where it's really, really hot, in the middle of the day, the inside is a lot hotter than the outside. And especially sometimes in the evening, you just can't get cool, so you go sleep on a roof. When we went to Haiti, you know, there's no air conditioning and the best place to sleep at the night in the middle of summer is up on the roof because it's cooler on the roof. And so the roof was used as a deck or a patio for people, but it's the roof of a house. And these guys go up on this flat roof, and the text here says they began to dig. They literally had to get out shovels or, you know, something that just literally dug through the roof. And you got to picture this whole story, because if you stop and see this in your mind, it's funny. Here's Jesus talking, and in the middle of his talking, all of a sudden stuff starts falling all around him. And people in the room are looking up, and Jesus kind of pauses and looks up, and all of a sudden there's a hole, and then they bust through, and a big old chunk lands right there at the feet of Jesus. And the dude's standing up, they're going, hey, Jesus, how are you? And Peter's going, what the heck's wrong with you people? This is my house. And they get the opening big enough, and they drop their friend right in front of Jesus. Boom, there he is. And now this guy is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And what we expect Jesus to do is going, my son, get up and walk. Because Jesus talked in that really holy, like vibrating voice, because that's the way we see him. He's got the little halo and all that, which is not true, okay? But we expect Jesus. And Jesus shocks. I mean, listen, what the words that come out of his mouth shocks everybody in the story. There is not a single person who hear the next words that come out of Jesus' mouth who don't look at Jesus and go, huh? Because Jesus doesn't look at him and say, my son, get up and walk. Look at what he says. Chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, you're the paralytic, okay? Jump into the story. You're the dude. They've just gone through all this. They've ripped the roof open. They have dropped you at the feet of Jesus. You've heard all these stories, all this stuff about Jesus. You've heard all these people that he's healed. You've heard about him casting out demons. Now you're hearing a story about a dude who had leprosy out in the middle of the wilderness who was cleansed. They drop you, and Jesus looks and goes, my son, your sins are forgiven. You're going, what? That is not why I came here, Jesus. Seriously. I mean, thanks. But I have you feel it? I have a bigger issue. Listen, folks, that's the problem. That's the problem. The worm inside is the biggest issue. The leprosy, the paralysis, we're images that we're disconnected with ourselves and with the world because we live in a fallen world that is filled with our nasty, vile sinfulness. God allowed the world to be this way so that we would see that our lives are broken and we need Christ. And so he's, you know, he's sitting there going, well, that's cool and all, but really. But it's not the dude, we don't hear his voice in the story. I'm just painting a picture for what I think it probably was like. But look at what actually we do get in the text. Verse 6. Now, some of the scribes are religious dudes who know the Bible backwards and forwards. Their job was to copy the Bible, and they literally had the Old Testament memorized. They knew they were the interpreters of the scripture. They were the religious people. It says the scribes were sitting there. That's important because you need to realize what Mark's trying to do for us. Sitting is a position of authority. Everybody else is standing around, but they have found the best seat, and they have got themselves a seat. And these guys are watching Jesus, but they are not watching Jesus in order to say, maybe he's the Messiah. We need to give our lives to him. They have chosen to sit in judgment over Jesus. They have put themselves in a position where they are watching Jesus to say, well, you did this right, you did this wrong, we think you could have done this better. If you'll join our team, we'll get you all cleaned up and we'll make you the best you can be. And they are sitting in judgment over Jesus instead of humbly kneeling like we saw the leper do before Jesus as their king, as their Messiah. It says they were sitting, verse 6, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, look at a couple things. First of all, it says they were questioning in their hearts. Nobody said anything. But these religious dudes are sitting around going, he can't do that. They're thinking this. He can't do that. And it says they began to accuse him of blasphemy. Blasphemy was a capital crime. Blasphemy either means you have defamed the name of God or you have made the claim that you are God. And look at what it says. They said he was blaspheming because who can forgive sins alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now watch this. That is a theologically correct statement. When David committed adultery, impregnated a woman, and then killed her husband, when he is brought to conviction, he writes Psalm 51, and all the horrible things he did to people, his prayer was, God, against you and against you only have I sinned. And what David is confessing is, yes, I know that my sin has left me broken. I know that eventually I have sinned against people, but the core of my problem is that I have rebelled against you. Before I can fix this, this has to be right. And the only one who can forgive sins is God. Imagine if Scott, and Bob were in a room, okay? And you got Scott Nager, who plays the guitar over here, walks up to Scott Holdegrave, who's playing a guitar over here, and goes, dude, you got on my nerves, and just pops him in the nose. And Scott Holdegrave's like, where did that come from? And a little blood coming out of his nose, and it's like, and Bob saw the whole thing, and he walks over to Scott Nager and puts his arm around and goes, man, I saw that. That wasn't very good, but I just want to let you know, I forgive you. Scott Holdegrave is the loudest laugh in the room because he knows, what? Bob don't have the right to forgive Scott Nager. Why? Because the person who was offended has a right to forgive. Okay? I mean, for this ever to work, Scott Holdegrave's got to go, dude, why'd you do that? And Scott Nager's got to go, dude, I was an idiot. Please forgive me. And Scott's got to make a decision. I forgive you. When these scribes make this deal in their heart where they say, he can't do that, only God can forgive sin, they know something. They know that when we rebel, no matter what it is we do, no matter how it is our sinfulness is expressed, at the very core of it, the one we are ultimately offending is God himself. Yes, we may end up with broken relationships on earth. Yes, we may end up messing our lives up. Yes, we may end up with all kinds of consequences. Yes, we may end up with our own lives broken. But at the very core of it, what we are doing is we are looking at the sovereign creator of the universe who loves us, and we are saying, I don't care who you are. I curse you. I'm living for me. And our offense, first, foremost, ultimately, is against God. And only he can forgive. Forgiveness has to begin, has to start with us figuring out what it looks like to get reconnected there. And so when Jesus makes the declaration, I forgive you, the scribes actually make a theologically correct statement. And it says that they thought all this in their heart. And I love what happens very next, right here. Look at this, chapter 2, verse 8. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to him, why do you question these things in your hearts? I love this. They're sitting there, just sitting there thinking these thoughts, and Jesus begins to answer what they're thinking. I mean, it's like Dave Moore sitting in the back, you know, and he's just kind of hanging out, and I'm up here preaching, just letting it go, man. I'm letting it fly. And Dave's mind drifts, and he begins to come up with this thought, what are we going to do for lunch? And right in the middle of a sermon, I'm bringing it. I go, all right, Dave, pay attention, but we're going to Eleanor Powell. And then I just jump right back into preaching. Now, he was just thinking, and Dave's going, what? How did he know what I was thinking? Now, there's two options. Either I'm God, or I think like Dave, and I know that's what's always on our mind, okay? But that's a different issue altogether, okay? But in this situation, Can you imagine these guys going, how do you do that? As he begins to answer their thoughts. And look at how Jesus answers. He says, verse 8, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed and go home. And we know that in the story, he does. He is healed, but watch this. Jesus asks a question that's important. The question is this, which is harder? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say to him, pick up your bed, walk and go home. 2,000 years of Christian history, there is much debate on what the right answer to that question is. Now, in the story, it seems like Jesus is saying, which is easier? Is it easier for me to say to this dude, your sins are forgiven, which is intangible? You can't see this. Nobody can know if that happened or not. Or to look at him and say, get up and walk, get up, take up your mat and walk, which if he does it, then everybody will know that what I've declared is true. It sounds like that's what he's saying. But the truth of the matter is, if you know the whole story, you know that the cost of forgiveness is way, way more than the cost of this dude getting up and walking and going. The cost of forgiveness is gonna be great. And what happens in this whole story, these two stories, is I think what Mark wants us to do is he wants us to find ourselves. See, what we have in a story, we have the scribes who are sitting in judgment over Jesus, trying to go, well, I'm the ultimate authority, and I'm going to determine what's right and wrong for my life, and I'm going to determine if he's good or bad. I'm sitting in authority. You also have massive crowds who hang out and just listen, but there is no evidence in the gospel that these people ever come to a point where they say, Jesus, you are my king, and repent and believe the gospel. They live there, they hang out, they follow, but they never see the worm. They never say, Jesus, deal deeply. They love the show. They love the notoriety, but they don't love the Savior. But you got two men who come to him. One, his life has been consumed with the fact that he is covered in this disease that has left him outside the camp. The other is utterly helpless and can do nothing. He couldn't even bring himself to the setting. And both come thinking, this is the issue. And when Jesus deals with them, he goes deep, beyond the leprosy, beyond the paralysis, to the core. That's what we need. We need so much more than just some kind of external thing solved. We need the wicked, vile nature of my heart dealt with deeply. And there's some very subtle things, because see, forgiveness is always costly. The Bible knows nothing of a God who just goes, oh, I let you off the hook. Forgiveness is always costly. If you loan somebody $1,000 and they go, I can't pay you back, and you go, I forgive you. The truth of the matter is that it's not free. Forgiveness is going to cost you $1,000. If you get punched in the nose, like Scott did, and you choose to forgive, it's not free. You have taken punishment and chosen not to return. And there's two really subtle things, but they're so there. The first one is in the story of the leper. We begin with the story. Where's the leper? He's outside the camp in the wilderness. Where's Jesus? He's in the cities. Jesus heals the leper and says, don't go tell everybody. What's the leper do? He goes and tells everybody. And watch this. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 45. Talking about Jesus, he went out again and began to talk freely about it, or the leper did, and spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. But he was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. Do you see that? We begin with the story, Jesus in the towns, the leper's the outcast, he can't come into the city. We end the story, the leper's in the community of faith, Jesus is the outcast. Jesus is the one who's now outside the wall, outside the gate, outside the city, in desolate, lonely places. In the next story, it's wrapped up in the word blasphemy. As the people think in their hearts, blasphemy. But you need to understand, this is a shadow. It's the first time in the Gospel of Mark that the shadow of the cross actually steps in. Because if you read this, like if you've never read the Bible before and you read Mark, and you read through it the first time, you're like, okay, I didn't pick this up. But then you get to the end, you're going to realize that blasphemy is the charge that they get Jesus crucified for. He's going to die on the cross. And what we have is a man who comes to Jesus and he cannot use or move his hands or his feet. And instead of just saying you're healed, Jesus reaches in, but the outcome is that from this time on, those scribes are like, we're against him. And the end result is that this man who is healed and now is able to walk, the real result is that the forgiveness that is given to him, the cost of forgiveness, means that one day Jesus would be nailed to a cross. He is unable to move his hands, his feet. He is unable to do anything for himself. He is helpless. The Son of God, the God of the universe, will hang helpless to give forgiveness to the man who is at his feet in the story. It costs God greatly. It's not just cha-ching, I let you off. It is a forgiveness that reaches deep. And see, the promise of forgiveness in the Bible is that God forgives, and this is what he does. Forgiveness means, first of all, that when somebody finds Jesus, there is forgiveness from the penalty of sin, that your guilt is dealt with forever. But forgiveness begins to work itself out in our lives, so that forgiveness also shows us that we are in the process of being delivered from the presence of sin, or from the power of sin. That the life of the follower of Jesus is that worm and the havoc that it's dealt with, God begins to work that out in our lives where we become more like Jesus. Our lives are consumed with becoming more like Jesus, following him, serving him, and the brokenness that is deep within, God begins to work that out. Never perfectly, we're still sinners, but there's life transformation, that power that just holds us that we're helpless against, God begins to free us. And the promise is that one day God is literally going to deliver us from the very presence of sin. And these earthly healings are little snapshots of the eternal hope that we have, that the leper one day will never have leprosy, whether or not they're healed on earth, that the cancer patient, whether or not they're healed on earth, will one day live without cancer, and the effects of sin will be dealt with forever, and we will be removed from the very presence of sin. And the promise of God is forgiveness. It is the deep need. In the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which is coming out in movie form in about 3 weeks. Got to go see it. If you're not familiar with C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia, amazing books that have all kinds of Christian imagery. And The Voyage of the Dawn Treader is ultimately about temptation. And there's a kid named Eustace in the story who's just an evil little wicked kid from the get-go who falls into Narnia with his cousins. And he ends up in Narnia, and all through the story, he's just complaining, he's whining, he's just a thorn in the flesh to everybody who's on this boat, the Dawn Treader. And they end up in this island, and Eustace kind of separates himself and ends up kind of wandering away when he was told not to. And he sees this dragon. He's a little bit afraid of the dragon, but he sees that the dragon has a treasure, and now his heart is just ultimately drawn to the treasure. Something that goes off the inside that says, I must have everything that treasure offers. And he moves, he opens the treasure box. When the dragon disappears, he begins to put on all kinds of jewelry, begins to hold the treasure, and he's just awed at the fact that he is now rich. His life can make sense. He can have everything he wants. And he falls asleep, and he wakes up, and the bracelet that was on his arm is now choking off his arm, and he put a thing around his leg, and it's now his leg is really in pain of this, and he begins to look, and basically what has happened is he has slept on the treasure that is part of the dragon, and the dragon has now consumed him, and now Eustace has become a dragon, and he hates it. He despises who he has become. And what the story goes on tells, there's a whole bunch of stuff that happens, but at the end, he is helpless. He cannot go back and be with his friends. He is outside the camp like the man. And what happens is Aslan shows up. And if you know the story of the Narnia, Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is the personification of Jesus in the story. And Aslan shows up and begins to talk to Eustace. And he says, Eustace, just undress yourself. And Eustace goes, you mean I can just peel this off? And so he starts scrubbing and he starts peeling off scales, and he gets a whole layer of scales off. He thinks, there, I've done it. But he looks down, he's still all scaly and dragon-like. And he does it again. He starts peeling off, and he's still second time, third time. He keeps trying to pull the scales off, and every time he does it, he is still just the same old dragon he was. That he, no matter how much he does this, he can't get rid of the dragon that is him. And then Aslan says, "Let me do it." And Eustace is afraid. He's afraid of what the lion might do to him. He's afraid of what might happen. But he says, "Yes." And this is what Eustace says. "The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And he began pulling the skin off. It hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab off of a sore place, it hurts like illy-o, but it's so much fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only so much thicker than darker than more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, smooth and soft and peeled." He goes on at the end. He said, "I found out the pain had gone from my arm, and I saw why I'd turned into a boy again." That's the offer. Jesus loves you. He knows your needs. But he also knows that to really deal with him, he's got to go deeper. You have to let Jesus go deeper. But Jesus forgives. Watch the screens. Hey, we're the leper. We're the paralytic. But we're not unloved. And the beauty of the cross is the story that Christ took our place. He became the leper for us. He became the paralytic. He became broken so that we could be freed, forgiven, loved. And we celebrate communion as a way to remember that. To go, wow, look at what Jesus did. As Jesus took the cup and took the bread. He took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body. It's going to be broken for you, boys. Do this. Every time you do this, remember me. This is the cup. That's a picture of my blood. Remember the cost of forgiveness and proclaim the greatness of God." When you do this, you proclaim the greatness of your God. And so this morning, we're going to celebrate communion. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, we know that forgiveness has been provided, and we've already been delivered from the penalty of sin, that the guilt has been dealt with, that God is working this out in our lives. And so this is a celebration of that, and that's also a time to repent again, to go, "Jesus, even though you've loved me and you've forgiven me, I know that I still have brokenness in my life, and this morning I just kind of come back to you." If you're here this morning, though, and you're not a follower of Jesus, this is the time for you to go, "I need forgiveness," and just pray, "Jesus, I give myself to you. I feel like this is what I need fixed, but I know it goes so much deeper. And so here's my life. Go deep. Go deep. Change me from the inside out." And he'll honor that prayer. And if you do pray that, come find me and talk to me about that, okay? I'm going to pray. Band's going to be out here. We're going to sing about Jesus, and we're going to celebrate the great picture of the grace that was given to us. Lord, we love you and praise you. And I just pray this morning as we celebrate communion, Lord, that you will speak deep in our soul and you will let each and every one of us go deep with you. In your name I pray, amen.